Amen. Thank you, Stephen, and what a great, great thought. God's been good to me and good to you as well, and I trust that was a blessing to you. I appreciate, by the way, Brother Stephen, he's doing double, triple duty here these days, and not only singing, but he's heading back up here to the sound booth to be the sound man and also operate the slides, and he just does so much around here. He just was also involved here this morning in the Kids Plus Sunday School class, and I trust that's been a blessing to you as well. Here's some good reports about the Sunday School class. I know Brother Kane was the teacher this morning, and I'm going to be the teacher next week. So looking forward to even some great days here at First Baptist. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Revelation chapter number 4. Revelation chapter number 4. Our message this morning is entitled, When We All Get to Heaven. Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to just simply read because I think it would be appropriate for us to read all 11 verses here in this chapter. Beginning in verse number 1, the scripture says, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord, God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth, forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. According to my calculations, it has been 7 weeks since we have all been together. It's been 7 weeks. It's been 7 weeks since we had the opening of our service. We've had to close and live stream here for 7 weeks. 7 weeks is nearly 2 months. And it is probably the thing I think we miss the most. Again, that we can certainly get the message by live stream. We can tune in. We can even have videos sometimes that record the messages and the songs and things like that. And you can participate even with the words that are put up there on your screen of the device that you're watching. But there's something about the physical presence. And there's something about the socialization. There's something about the being together, the assembling in person. And again, I know in this church here, by the way, you've been a marvelous church. And just the way that you have stayed connected, I think connected with each other as best you can. And I've heard of many situations where you have kept on top of some things for other church members. And I know that we appreciate that. But listen, it's not the same. It's not the same when we're not together. You know, the saying goes, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And I believe that is certainly especially true with a church of social beings, a church that loves to fellowship. If there's one thing, you know, that I've said many times is that it's amazing to me to see how that when the service ends here at First Baptist Church, you can find folks that are carrying on talking here, upwards of an hour later. And sometimes I'll lock up and I'll turn the lights off and I'll see them out in the parking lot. And they just love to fellowship. They love to be together. That's a mark of a healthy church. Now, have you thought about, especially since we've announced here even some plans for a limited reopening. Have you thought about, when this threat is over, or at least when we can, in some careful fashion, when we can all get together? You might even say it this way. When we all get to church, what a day of rejoicing that will be. What a reunion, what a fun time. But you know, while we think about the fact that it's been 7 long weeks, and I'm telling you, it is a long time. It's been even longer since Jesus was on this earth. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus was on this earth. That's more than 7 weeks. It's been nearly 2,000 years ago since he met with his disciples and he said, "I go. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." It's been 2,000 years. It was 2,000 years ago that he, from a hill called the Mount of Olives, ascended to heaven out of their sight. And in a cloud, he disappeared. It's been 2,000 years since earth has seen Jesus. It's been 2,000 years since the groom departed, because that's basically Jesus who he is. He's the groom, and those who have accepted him as Savior make up the bride of Christ. It's been 2,000 years that we collectively have been waiting. Eliza Hewitt was a school teacher in Philadelphia over 100 years ago that due to an accident, a really sad accident, she became an invalid. She became confined to bed. But being a teacher, she had a great concern for the children in her Sunday school. And she so wanted them to learn and to visualize the truths of the Word of God. And that is why she penned the words to this song in 1898. I just give you one verse in the chorus. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. You know, I've never been more anxious, and I think many of you would agree with this. I've never been more anxious for the return of Christ than during this crisis. I've never looked forward to the coming of Christ more than this time. You know, I think we could even agree with John, the writer of this book that we are studying here this morning, Revelation, who penned even at the very end of the book, he penned that invitation. He said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." This morning, I want to take you to a scene. A scene that is glorious, a scene that is beyond yours and my wildest imagination, as we even imagine what it's going to be like when all of a sudden we see so-and-so in church and somebody else and our friends and those who even may come and visit, and we all of a sudden are assembling together. Even greater than that, I want to take you to a scene that I want you to consider when we all get to heaven. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach this message this morning, as you laid on my heart that even greater than the anticipation of assembling a physical church is that assembly of all believers one day with Christ the groom. Pray that you'd help us even this morning to understand, and as we go through this chapter, that we might even get excited. And Lord, if there's one here today that's watching that doesn't know you as Savior, may this day they join that blessed group, and may they be able to also sing when we all get to heaven. I pray you bless this message. Now we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, just think about, by the way, that first day in heaven. We all, by the way, have our imagined experiences of what it's going to be like. I heard a story told about a man who found out it was his time to go to heaven. And so he asked the Lord if he could bring one thing to heaven, and God said, "No, you can't." But he's persistent. He kept asking and asking. Again, this isn't a true story. This is just imagined. And so finally, the Lord relented and said, "All right, I'll let you bring one thing only." And so the guy was really excited because he's a wealthy man. So what he did was he got a suitcase and he filled it full of gold bricks. And he put that suitcase, and all of a sudden now it's his time to go. And he arrives at the pearly gates, and all of a sudden the angels that are guarding the entrance, they say, wait a second, you can't come in with that. He said, oh, yes, I can. He said, I got it okayed. I got it okayed by God Almighty himself. They said, all right, then fine. If he okayed it, you can come in. They said, by the way, what do you have in the bag? What do you have in the suitcase? And he opened it up, and he showed them. And all of a sudden, they started laughing and chuckling. They said, oh, more pavement bricks, more bricks for the street. Just set it on over there. You know, he hadn't even thought about the fact there's plenty of gold already in heaven. That's what we walk on. We walk on streets of gold. Now, Revelation chapter 4 is not everyone's first day in heaven. Actually, I'm glad to tell you that I've got the assurance of the Word of God that there are many who have already experienced their first day in heaven. In fact, I thought about that, especially, you know, as we look forward to a regathering of those of us who are alive in our church, that we have several folks that they've already gone on to glory. You know, I think about a Pastor Johnson, and I'm going to get in trouble here by just naming a few, but I thought about Norm Taylor. I thought about Rich Nelson, Lois Nelson. I thought about Brother Boyd Lindbergh. I thought about Valerie's dad, Brother Nibby, and I thought about many others this morning that they've already been there. They've already seen Jesus. But what exactly is this event here in Revelation chapter 4? Well, it's actually the first time that the church has assembled in heaven. The first time. By the way, it's interesting just casually reading the book of Revelation to know that the emphasis is on the local church. Not the universal church, not the invisible church, because the universal church only exists in concept anyways. The word church means a called out assembly. You cannot have it be a church if they're not assembled. You can't have an invisible church right now. In fact, the Bible word is the word ekklesia in the Greek. That's the word that gets translated a church. But did you know that that word ekklesia is also translated in a couple of secular places? One in particular, Acts chapter number 19. And it actually is translated because ekklesia means you have a group of people who have gotten together, who have assembled. For instance, in Acts chapter 19, we've got the famous story about Paul and Silas. They're in Ephesus, and there's a ruckus that has come up because of their preaching. And a man by the name of Demetrius, the silversmith, he wants to cause trouble. And so he gathers together a bunch of people in town. And the Bible says this, and now get this, Acts 19, verse 32, for the assembly, that's the same word, ekklesia, that's translated church. For the assembly was confused. Now, by the way, was that saved folks? No. It was unsaved folks, but they gathered, they were assembled. Later on, in verse number 39, they were encouraged by the town's clerk not to riot, but to have things that were orderly. He said, in a lawful, you got to have a lawful assembly. Again, the Greek word is ekklesia. It's the same word we use for church. In verse number 42, still the town's clerk speaking says, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. So you see there, the word ekklesia means they have gathered together. They physically have come together. They have assembled. That's why this concept about the universal church, it's just a theory. It's just a concept. But you are not really technically churching until you're together. You know, we've got John as he's writing this great book, the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is really John's having several revelations, several times where some things are revealed to him. In fact, there's eight different times that he's shown a revelation by means of a vision. The first one really captures the first three chapters, as it's really a vision about Christ and his relationship to the churches. In fact, he's seen as he is in all of his glory. He's seen in the midst of seven churches. These were actual churches. These were congregations. These were just like our church, but in Asia Minor, and churches that really give us a picture of the different kinds of churches with different characteristics, seven different churches. Now, you have in chapters 2 and 3 those seven churches listed, but then all of a sudden you get to chapter number 4, and there's a change. And a change, what necessitates the change is this, the rapture. Now, I know there are those who do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, as I believe the Bible teaches. But I believe that John, in verse number 1, is allowed to envision that event that we so look forward to. Because it's the same as even is described. And by the way, the word rapture is not a word that appears in our English language. If you do a word search, you won't find the word rapture in English. But it's really taking the words in the original language, in the Latin, rapire is a word which basically means, you know that a raptor is a bird that snatches like an eagle or a hawk or vultures. They snatch with their beak or their talons. They snatch and they take away their prey. And the Bible teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4 that there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to come not to the earth, but he's going to come in the air. And he is going to, first of all, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then he says, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we which are alive and remain, and here it is, shall be caught up. Now that's the Latin word rapire, rapture. We get rapture from that. It's literally we are snatched, we are taken. And again, Jesus doesn't come down to earth until after the tribulation ends. But here prior to the tribulation, I happen to believe that God has promised believers that they will be kept from that hour of temptation, from the wrath to come, from the 7 years of tribulation. And I happen to believe that that is what the Bible teaches. Now, I think you can see that actually here in Revelation 4 and verse number 1. Because I believe that it's described for us. And John, again, is envisioning this change because you've got the churches in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus walking in the midst of the churches. But then all of a sudden something happens. Notice it says in verse number 1 of chapter 4 after this, I looked and behold a door was open in heaven. Now there are 5 clues that seem to identify the rapture. First of all, there's a door. And notice the door is opened in heaven. What else do we see? We see a voice. Notice, and the first voice which I heard, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, you find that there's a voice, the voice of the archangel, but in addition, there's a trump. A trumpet, notice, as it were a trumpet talking with me. Again, comparing 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 16 mentions the trump of God. Then number 4, notice the invitation which said, come up hither. It's an invitation to go to heaven. It's an invitation to be caught up. And so he says, come up hither. What else do we see? We see the tribulation follows. We find the words at the end of verse number 1, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. What follows the rapture? Well, then you're going to see after the events in Revelation 4 and 5, chapter 6 begins giving us the judgments of God, the tribulation judgments, and the tribulation follows. Now, the rapture precedes even just a careful reading of the text. The rapture precedes the tribulation. Now, we notice here in John that John's eyes now all of a sudden are wide open because the rapture happened. And now the church is assembled in heaven. I can imagine his eyes wide open as he sees. And by the way, it's interesting. There may be a lot to see in heaven. And I hear people, you know, casually talking about, you know, about my mansion. And I want to, you know, see the streets of gold. And I want to see this. You'll notice that John, in his vision, what captures his attention. Notice in verse number 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now, by the way, think about that. The throne is the first thing that is mentioned, but it's not even described. That you realize, especially, you know, when you think about thrones and, you know, think about all that, that there's nothing that really is. There's thunderings, there's lightnings, there's things around the throne. But there's never a description of the throne. You know why? Because it's actually the one on the throne that captures our attention and captures the attention of John. Now, I want you to notice briefly here in this message this morning, 3 things. First of all, the regularity of reverence. Secondly, the remembrance of redemption. And thirdly, the reverberating of rejoicing. I tried to be as alliterated as I could, a bunch of R's. But I want you to notice, first of all, again, because this gets me excited and helps me to realize, listen, it's real. Heaven is real. And one day, just like we're looking forward to assembling in church, First Baptist Church, 14400 Diamond Path West, Rosemount, Minnesota. One day, all believers are going to assemble in heaven. Now let's notice, first of all, the regularity of reverence. You know, again, I mentioned that this throne is the first thing that's mentioned, but the throne is really not the thing that's important. It's the one on the throne. It's the one that's on the throne. Now the voice, by the way, that says, come up hither, is sort of like a summons to come and see not just simply the throne, but the one who is on the throne. And we see again, as I mentioned, that there's no description in reality about the throne. It's the one on the throne. You know, several years ago, Valerie and I had the privilege of touring in London, England, and we happened to have an opportunity. We just, by chance, we realized that Buckingham Palace was open. And so we arranged in our sightseeing in London, and we arranged one day, one afternoon, to go and see Buckingham Palace. My, what a sight it was. And, you know, to see all of those special rooms, and, you know, you go through there and they kind of escort you through very quickly, and you can see all of that. Well, one of the rooms that we got a chance to see is called the throne room. And this is actually a picture of it. The throne room, I'll never forget, you know, seeing, for instance, you know, within that there's several chairs, but a couple of them are thrones. And in fact, the two that are in the middle there belong to Queen Elizabeth and her husband, the Duke of Edinburgh, Prince Philip, when Elizabeth was coronated in 1953. Those were the seats that she sat in and he sat in when she was coronated. That is, and by the way, she actually has 9 different thrones that are in England, various places, because the Queen is not always in Buckingham Palace. But there are 9 chairs that she could sit on that would be considered throne chairs. Now, you know the great difference between a queen or a king on earth and Jesus is the fact that the queen is not always on the throne. She's not always in the palace. She's not always. That's one of the ways you know she's there, because her flag is flying above. But the truth is this, that there is one who is always on the throne. And that one, God Almighty on the throne. It's good for us to be reminded, even during some tough times like a coronavirus, it's a good thing to remind ourselves that God is always on the throne. You know, it was the same situation, for instance, that caused one Isaiah the prophet, when he was really, his world had fallen apart. You realize that what necessitated the call of Isaiah was his world was just simply crumbling. It begins in Isaiah 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. That was really the downfall of Israel, the downfall of Judea. It was the downfall. And at that time there, when the king died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he saw him in all of his glory. He saw the throne. Listen, it's good to be reminded when our world is falling apart. It's good to see that God is still on the throne. Now, by the way, what happens in this scene? We see worship. And you see that from several different vantage points. First of all, you see that from the stones that are used to describe his appearance in verse number 3. It says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. The jasper stone, as later described in chapter 21, was a precious clear stone. We might even liken it to almost like a diamond. And then the sardine stone. This was a stone that was blood red. It reminds us again, I think there's so many pictures to the blood of Christ that are in heaven. But you see worship in the stones and that which even is around the throne. That we see it from the 7 spirits of God in verse number 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. The scene reminds us of the same scene that Moses encountered when he and the children of Israel encamped around Mount Sinai. There was thunderings and lightnings, the mountain on fire, and smoke, and so forth. And literally, it's a worshipful scene. Now, by the way, this is not saying that there are 7 Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. But I think very similar to the fact when, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit, one Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, came down upon those disciples on the day of Pentecost, he appeared as separate cloven tongues of fire upon them. And so it's a sevenfold manifestation of the one Holy Spirit. Now, there's worship because the Holy Spirit is involved. But in addition, you see the four beasts who worship him, verses 6 through verse number 8. And we notice that one is like a lion, and one is like a calf, and one like a man, and one like a flying eagle. And the Bible says that, verse number 8, these four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they are full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." You say, "Preacher, what are these four beasts?" You know, there's different interpretations, but they all really point to Jesus Christ. For instance, the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, note that when the nation of Israel camped in the wilderness, that they always pitched their tents, and there were four sides, and three tribes on the east, three tribes on the south, three tribes on the west, three tribes in the north. The tribe that sat directly to the east was always the tribe of Judah. What was the symbol of Judah? A lion. The tribe that sat directly to the west was always Ephraim, as symbolized by an ox, a calf. The tribe that was directly south was always Reuben, who was symbolized by a man. And then the tribe that was directly north was always the tribe of Dan, as symbolized by an eagle, a flying eagle. Now the rabbis think that, well, listen, that has something to do with Israel, but listen, those are all symbols as well of Jesus Christ. If you've been following in our study on Wednesdays of the life of Christ, you'll note that the four Gospels, the four picture vantage points of Jesus Christ, they all portray Christ in a different manner. Matthew portrays him as a king, the lion. Mark as a servant, the calf or the ox. Luke as man, and then John as God, a flying eagle. An eagle flies high in toward the heaven. And so we see even that there's worship, and appropriately, because of Jesus Christ. Notice as well, letter D, the 24 elders. In verses 10 and 11. Now, who are these 24 elders? Some see them as angels. I don't think so. I don't think these are angels. After all, angels, these are given thrones, and these are also able to reign with Christ. And angels, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that they reign with Christ or that they are given thrones. I believe these are human beings. By the way, the word for crown here, as it mentions they are given crowns of gold, is not the monarchy type of crown, a crown of ruling a kingdom. But they are the achievement crown, similar to in the Olympics, the ancient Olympics. If somebody won an event in the ancient Olympics, they received a crown, a laurel wreath, a crown of achievement. Now, these are crowns of achievement. Some see these as representatives of the nation of Israel. Again, I disagree with that interpretation. And the reason I disagree is because here, this is in chapter number 4, and Israel still has a lot of events to happen before they are redeemed as a nation in the book of Revelation. This is too early in the book of Revelation. Some see them as representatives of tribulation saints. Again, for the same reason, their tribulation saints have to live through the tribulation, be saved, and maybe even die in the tribulation. So it's too early for that. Some see it as a combination, 12 and 12, 12 sons of Jacob with 12 apostles. Again, I don't think so. Now notice what it says, though, in chapter 5 and verse number 9. Go to the very next chapter, because it says something important here. The song they sing, notice they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I happen to believe this is the church. I happen to believe that this is representatives of the bride of Christ. I happen to believe that the bride of Christ, the church, is now assembled. And I happen to believe they represent the entire group of believers, the bride. But notice, secondly, what we see, not only this, worship, but we also see, number two, the remembrance of redemption. Now, briefly, if we go to chapter 5, and I'm trying to put this all in sequence here, but in chapter 5 is perhaps the most dramatic chapter, and again, it oftentimes gets overlooked, but it's a chapter, one chapter in the Bible. It is really a chapter that epitomizes, pictures how important Jesus is. Now, by the way, church family, we're going to have the Lord's Supper here tonight. I hope that you are thankful for Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be saved. If it wasn't for his body and his blood and what he did on Calvary's cross, if it wasn't for Jesus, you wouldn't be saved if you're saved today. Now notice, you actually see this. It's literally God holding a book in his hand. And this book in his hands is not like a book like you and I would think of. Think, by the way, back in those days, that the way they would have books was not binding and bound books like we have even with our Bible today. But everything was written down on scrolls, and you had to roll these scrolls up. And so it's a scroll. And long, long sheets. And notice this scroll has seven seals on it. Now, I happen to believe that this is, if I can say it this way, this is the title deed for man's soul. This is the title deed. Notice that God holds this in his hand. By the way, it's interesting. Most of the time, they just simply wrote on one side. But it says that this has writing on both sides. You know when they wrote on both sides? They wrote on both sides when somebody owed a debt. And whenever there was a title, like a title deed, they would have the title deed and all of the description of the property on one side. But if you owed money, if you owed a debt, they would begin to list all of your things and things that were owed, all of your debts, and list that on the backside so that you could literally check off. And once a person began to pay his debts, then a seal was loosed, and all of a sudden, it's sort of like clipping coupons and redeeming, and all of a sudden you get, you know, this evidence. Then now listen, I paid in full. And so we've got the writing on both sides. Notice the scene in heaven as God says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals? And by the way, at first, nobody speaks up. Nobody volunteers. Nobody can. And a search is made, and by the way, that's important for you to understand, that there is nobody else to save but Jesus Christ. There is nobody. There was a search. Anybody, great men, politicians, military leaders, in heaven, in earth, nobody was worthy to open this book. And at first, because of the silence, John weeps. But then that weeping turns into worship when suddenly, dramatically appears the one who is uniquely qualified to redeem man. How's he described? He's described as a lion. A lion of the tribe of Judah. Of the root of David. In other words, a descendant of King David. And he's described as a lamb, but not just simply a lamb, but a lamb as it had been slain. This is a remembrance of the cross. This is a remembrance of the Lamb of God. This is a remembrance, and by the way, it's great to understand that in this scene, in this picture that happens after the crucifixion, the Lamb is alive. The Lamb that had been slain is alive and worthy and alive and presents himself to take the book. Oh, listen, there is the regularity of reverence. When we all get to heaven, you say, preacher, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? I'll tell you what, we're going to worship. And we're going to worship. If those beasts, by the way, if they do it 24/7, 365, I think we can't worship enough. And we can't worship enough. Now, thirdly, and notice this, number three, there's the reverberating of rejoicing. And we're almost through this morning, but notice that back to chapter 4, the 24 elders, they receive. Remember, I mentioned this was not the ruling crown, but this was an achieving crown, the victor's crowns. Meaning that they are rewarded for achieving some things in this life. Now, what do they do with those crowns? And again, we encourage service and we encourage achievements for the Lord. But notice what they do. Verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What do? They don't hang on to their crowns. they give their crowns back to Jesus. Now, you might say, well, Pastor Clare, now I'd like to cast a crown at Jesus' feet, and you might. I don't know that these 24 elders are the only ones casting crowns. In fact, 24 goes back. In the Old Testament, David had 24 orders of priests, and so they took turns, and it might be that maybe these 24 are the ones who started out, but it might be just a constant succession, and it might be because the Bible does mention that Christians can earn crowns. Now, maybe they're just simply the ones that represent and they get it started. But it might be you get a turn as well. I tell you what, I'd look forward to that. I'd be excited. Not that I want to achieve a crown, but I want to give it back to Jesus. I want him to receive what is due to him. He is worthy of all praise. Now, beloved, as I finish here this morning, it's been 7 long weeks since we've all been together. And I look forward, and I'm sure you do as well, when we can gather together. I look forward to, in fact, I think about, I don't know who has lockup that day, but you might have a hard time getting folks out. And it may be that folks are going to want to catch up on some things and want to maybe, in fact, one of the things to note, it's been, by the way, it's not been 7 weeks. I actually was able to get my haircut done right before they closed down the barbershop. But I'll tell you what, it's been a long time since I've gotten a haircut. I'm going to get a haircut probably this week here. I'm going to figure it out. Valerie was trimming on me here this week. It's been a long, long time, hasn't it? A lot of things that have gone on, and we have missed you. You have missed us. And it's going to be a great day when we all get back to church. But even greater than that is that day when the church has its first gathering in heaven. That's what we're talking about here this morning. I want you to bow your heads and I want you to close your eyes. Let me just ask you a couple of questions as Valerie slips to the piano and plays. First question I have for you this morning is, are you saved? Because everything I talked about here applies only if you're going to be in heaven. Only if you're going to be there. You say, well, preacher, I'm a good person. Good people, that's not good enough. Well, I'm a moral person. Moral doesn't cut it. As far as God is concerned, your standard is not the standard by which you are going to be judged. You're going to be judged by the standard of God, and God demands a perfect sacrifice. Again, have you trusted Jesus as Savior? If not, I encourage you right now, wherever you are, watching by way of live stream, that maybe you're seeing for the first time and hearing for the first time that Jesus died for you. Boy, put your faith and trust in him. My Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My Bible says this, but God, the Bible says, so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning, you're not saved, my dear friend, put your faith and trust in him. Just pray. Say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I read about that lamb. I read about that one who is worthy. Worthy of all honor, worthy because he's the lamb that was slain for me. Put your faith and trust in him right now, and you can go to heaven. Now, by the way, Christian, this morning, how about you? Are you excited about going to heaven? You know, shame on us. We get excited about everything else but heaven. We get excited about getting a new toy or getting a new something we got from the store. We get excited about the most trivial of things. When was the last time you got excited and you said, like John, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Oh, my dear friend, if you're saved, that ought to be on your heart every single day. That ought to be the one prayer that you always pray. That ought to be the thing you look forward to the most. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and we'll shout the victory. If you're saved, worship him right now. Give him the honor due his name. It should all be for Jesus anyways. That's what this really proves at the end. It should all be for him. Shame on us for doing it for us, for our benefit, for people to praise us. Oh, I trust this morning that you can look forward to when we all get to heaven.